Father in heaven, bless us as we turn our attention to the incredible truth of the resurrection. Wow, Jesus is alive. And so help us, Father, to glean what we can from this chapter, to understand what we can from this chapter, but more importantly, to live in the light of that central truth, that great truth, that earth-shattering truth. Look, literally, as we see today, that earth-quaking truth that Jesus was dead and is now alive. We think of Jesus in the book of Revelation who said, I am he who was dead and am alive and will be forevermore, and I have the keys of the grave and of death. And so, Father, today we're just beginning that journey. We've been 80-ish chapters in the living Christ, and then we had that chapter in the tomb, and now we come out on the other side with about 6 or 7 chapters of the resurrected Christ. And Father, may we enter into the reality that is presented by the resurrected Christ, not just in our DA with DA study, but Father, in our lives, in our families, in our workplaces, in our homes. Father, may we be filled with the Spirit, and may we go about with power and with zeal and enthusiasm, passion, announcing, he is alive, the Lord is risen. Be with us now as we turn our attention to that most important of subjects, is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen and amen. All right, I have a very, very important announcement, and that is that Jesus is alive. A little cheesy, but really, right? Like, every other announcement pales in comparison to this central announcement about the goodness of God, the resurrection of God in Christ. In fact, I'm going to do something a little different than I have done in the past. We are going to go through the chapter, but I'm going to move through the chapter somewhat quickly. And then I want to share with you, over the years, I've read many, many books on the resurrection of Jesus, the theology of the resurrection, but the evidences of the resurrection. And what I thought I would do, and then I've prepared many presentations as well, I pulled up on my computer here one of my older presentations on the resurrection, and I thought at the end of the chapter I would just go through and highlight some of my favorite evidences and some of my favorite quotations, and I've not done a lot of that, pulling in external material, but this is a great opportunity to do that because, of course, the resurrection of Jesus is the central event that sets the Christian faith apart from all other faiths, right? The idea that Jesus rose from the dead, that he is alive. He was alive, he died, and now he is alive and will be forevermore, and he ever lives to intercede for those that have put their faith in him. And I preached on that today at church in Galatians 3. I'm preaching a series through Galatians, and that was good fun today. It's really less preaching and more just teaching. We're just walking through it, but it's been good fun. And so we're going to talk about that. So let's get into this chapter. I found this chapter really easy to read. I don't know if anybody else had that experience. It was very, yeah, I just read through it. In fact, the first time I read through it, I don't even know if I made a single mark. I think I made one mark. I just read through it and I'm often looking for those little lines, those important words, those pivots, and little literary devices that Ellen White will use, contrast, and I just read through it. It was just easy to read and very, dare I say it, entertaining. Like I was there and I was present and I was entering into the fear and the dread of the centurions and then the religious leaders and then Pilate. And I just felt like I was kind of observing it all. I wanted to see how people were in the immediate aftermath of the resurrection relating to the announcement of the news. And Ellen White does a very good job here of this chapter really is about the immediate reaction, the immediate aftermath. We're going to get later in chapter 82 and beyond into the specific details following the resurrection, the impact that it had on the women and on the disciples and on Peter, of course, the early church. So, but this chapter here is almost like it's that very thin sliver of immediate reaction. Like, what was the immediate effect? In fact, she says almost nothing about Jesus. In fact, she says, I can't think of anything that she says about Jesus particularly in this chapter in terms of narrative, other than he appeared at the tomb and everybody was like, appeared out of the tomb. And then the rest of the chapter basically goes through and describes the effect that that had on the people that were present and then those to whom it was reported. She will get into later, as does Scripture, the specific details and the appearances and the outpouring of the Spirit and all of that. But this was just like that very thin sliver of in the immediate aftermath of the resurrection. How did the news spread? How did people relate to it? And I think one of my favorite things in this chapter, and maybe many of you picked this up as well, was the emphasis on faces. Did anybody else detect that? And I'll highlight that as we go through the chapter, but she talks about the face of the angel that came down and how the Roman guards were just riveted on the face. And then she talks about the face of Jesus. And she talks about the faces of the Roman soldiers and then the faces of the religious leaders. And then she says that they were walking around afraid that they would come face to face with Jesus at any moment, the resurrected Christ. And so she does this thing over and over again about faces, faces, faces. And so that was one of the things that when I read back through it, in fact, I was really hoping that she would say something about the face of Pilate, right? When Pilate receives the news or when Pilate receives the reports from the centurions that were watching guard over the tomb, but she doesn't say anything. At least I don't remember her saying anything. And so that was one of the things that sort of jumped out at me. And that really captures the point that I'm making here, that this is sort of that flash, like how did people react? What were their faces? What were their immediate responses? And we're going to spend more time in the next chapters going into the details of the resurrection. So great chapter, very entertaining. And I mean that in the most sanctified possible way, like not just pure entertainment, but I was like, you better believe I was entertained. I was blessed. I was encouraged. I was there. I wanted to enter insofar as it was possible, to the experience of those that just a short time before had been responsible for and culpable in the crucifixion of an innocent man. How did they respond? What was on their faces? How were they feeling? And I was definitely glorying in it. I was like, yes, the risen Christ. And everybody's afraid. That's the other sort of feature in the chapter, is that like the chapter talks about fear and dread and trembling, because everybody's assuming incorrectly that Jesus is going to come back and start kicking butt, so to speak, right? I mean, if he can conquer death, what's he going to do? He's going to come back and he's going to wreak vengeance on his adversaries. In fact, no, that's not why he's come back. He's going to come back to give the invitation and the opportunity of repentance and salvation to everyone, including and especially those that were personally responsible for his unjust death, right? But everybody's living in fear. They don't know that yet. Okay, let's read this. This is based on Matthew chapter 28, verses, we'll start with 1 to 4. Matthew chapter 28, verses 1 to 4. Now, after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. That's a fascinating little detail, isn't it? Yeah, can't you just see him quite at his leisure? You know, just sitting there, reclining. I love that. His countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow, as the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. And Ellen White takes that verse 4 and runs with it. That like dead men, like dead men. She says it several times. And the fear idea. Then jump down to verse 11. Same chapter, Matthew chapter 28. Jumping down to verse 11, and we'll read down to verse 15. Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ear, we will appease him and make you secure. So they took the money and did as they were instructed, and this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. So Ellen White has obviously purposefully left off verses 5 to 10, which is the encounter with Mary. And we're going to come to that. That's the next chapter. In fact, I think the next chapter is titled, Why Are You Weeping? Is that right? Why are you weeping? Okay, so this is just the chapter, again, about the response. Primarily, this isn't about the disciples. This isn't about the women. This isn't about Joseph or Nicodemus. This is the response of the enemies, the self-styled enemies of Jesus, who were themselves responsible for the death of Jesus, which had just happened a very short time before. Okay, so I like that. That's a strategic move. It's a literary move to sort of compartmentalize how do these people react and relate? How do these people react and relate? And rather than sort of cobbling it all together, we can just appreciate this. Okay, then we'll go, we'll appreciate this. Okay, then we'll go and we'll appreciate this. So today, we are appreciating the response of the Roman soldiers, primarily. The Roman soldiers, the religious leaders, Pilate, and then some of the townsfolk, right? That we're beginning to hear reports about the resurrected Messiah. Okay, so the first thing, that first paragraph is really nice, really well written. So as we often do, let's just read that first paragraph to give us a feel for the shape of this. The night of the first day of the week had worn slowly away. The darkest hour just before daybreak had come. Christ was still a prisoner in his narrow tomb. I like the use of the word narrow there, right? It gives you the sense of confinement, right? Like he's not going to stay there. It's not just a tomb. It's a narrow tomb. It's a confining tomb. It's a constricting tomb. I like the use of that adjective. His narrow tomb. The great stone was in its place. Not just the stone, the great stone. Seemingly immovable. The Roman seal was unbroken. The Roman guards were keeping their watch. And there were unseen watchers. Hosts of evil angels were gathered about the place. And I like this. Had it been possible, the prince of darkness with his apostate army would have kept forever sealed the tomb that held the Son of God. That's just another way of saying that they wanted Jesus dead. That's just another way of saying they wanted him dead and in the tomb and gone forever, which is the whole point of the Luciferian rebellion, right? To put himself over and above even God, which is why it's so absurd and doomed to failure. But a heavenly host surrounded the sepulcher, the tomb. Angels that excel in strength were guarding the tomb and waiting to welcome the Prince of Life. Let's keep reading. And behold, there was a great earthquake. Here we go. Here's the great earthquake. Whoa! The iPad fell down. That was a great earthquake. There was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven clothed with the panoply of God. Did I say that right? Panoply? I don't even know if I know that word. Or is that word spelled right? Panoply. I gotta look that up. Give me just a moment here. I have to know what that word means. How did I not notice that before? Panoply. How do you say this? This is funny. Okay, Penelope. How do you say this? A complete or impressive collection of things. I feel like I'm saying it wrong. Panoply. Panoply? Is that how you say that? Sorry, give me just a moment here. Now my curiosity's gotten the best of me. Let's hear how that's...
Panoply?
Okay, yeah, that makes sense. Panoply. I think I said Penelope, which is the name I think a female's name. Okay, let's hear it one more time.
Panoply.
Okay. Clothed with the panoply of God, this angel left the heavenly courts. The bright beams of God's glory went before him and illuminated his pathway. His countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow, and the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. Then the next paragraph is the first paragraph in which we're introduced to this idea of the face. Or the faces, right? Now, priests and rulers, where is the power of your guard, right? This is a very cool move that Ellen White does here, where she now starts speaking, right, to them, right? As the writer, she's speaking, or maybe as the angel, she's speaking to them. Priests and rulers, where is the power of your guard? Brave soldiers that have never been afraid of human power are now as captives, taken without sword or spear. Here we go. The face they look upon is not the face of mortal warrior. It is the face of the mightiest of the Lord's host. Okay, so there's the first. Like that triple use of the face alerted me. I thought, I think she's going to go somewhere with this. And she did. She absolutely did. So then this angel comes down and ushers the cry, Son of God, come forth. Your father calls you. And lest we be tempted at this point to think that the angel wakes Jesus up, the angel just seems to be an intermediary, like an angelic messenger sent at the right time. But God, in Christ, is going to wake himself up, right? She's going to make that point twice. This morning, I woke up my teenage son, which if you have a teenage son or have ever had a teenage son, they like to sleep. My son right now is going through this phase, my youngest son, where he sleeps almost as much as he did when he was a baby. Like all he does is sleep. Well, he sleeps and he goes to school and he eats. And he occasionally watches some basketball. And he sleeps and he goes to school and he eats. Today we went over to our friend's house, Bob and Cecile, very kind to open up their home to us. And we had a lovely meal. And Jabel literally sits down, eats the meal, and then he disappears. Well, where is Jabel? So we go into the living room and he's laying down in front of the fire, fast asleep. And this is common for Jabel. If you don't believe me, invite us over for lunch sometime. You'll see. He'll eat. In fact, one time we ate at Bernice, who's on here. She'll testify about this. And he just like got up and went and found like the guest bedroom and got under the covers and went to sleep. His father has been known to do that on occasion as well. But anyway, so I went this morning and I was rousing Jabel and waking Jabel, and he did not want to wake up. But he finally did. I bit him repeatedly. That is my method of waking up my family. I bite them. I'm not kidding. Ask him. So anyway, he finally roused. That level of sort of harassment was not required here. The angel comes, says, your father calls you, right? Son of God, come forth. Your father calls you. And you think, like, the angel is unnecessary, right? Like, it's a little superfluous. In the same way, think about the tomb of Lazarus. Like, Jesus has the power to raise the dead, but says to the people around the tomb, take away the stone, remove his clothes. Like, if God has the power to raise himself from the dead, he doesn't need an angel to come and roll the stone away and then sit on it. So I just love this idea that God is a delegator. God is not just ruling over the universe, sovereign over the universe in some sort of unilateral way. He involved the people at the tomb of Lazarus in the event, and here he involves this angel that excels in strength in the event. God could have done this in many different ways, but he chose to do it in this way, and I love it. I love it because there's like the prelude to the movie, right? There's the show before the show. Because what are the guards thinking when the angel shows up? They're already like, whoa, this is a supernatural event. She says that they'd never been afraid of the face of a human warrior, but this was not the face of a mortal warrior. Then she talks about the earthquake in the same way that there's our earthquake. In the same way that there was an earthquake at the death of Jesus, there is now an earthquake at the resurrection of Jesus. And she does a really creative job of quoting from Hebrews 12, Isaiah 24, Isaiah 34, 2 Peter 3, and Joel 3, combining all of these passages together about the shaking of the earth, and especially in the context of the presence, the mighty presence of Yahweh. Okay, then at the death of Jesus, the soldiers had beheld the earth wrapped in the darkness at midday. Now she uses this contrast. But here at the resurrection, at the darkest hour, they see the brightness of the angels illuminate the night. So when it should have been light, it was dark. And when it should have been dark, it was light. So this is already an anticipation that God is reversing the ordinary order of things. Living people, dead people are now alive. And day is dark. And night is light. Right? This is an anticipation and an announcement, a poetic announcement that the normal order of things, the status quo, is turned upside down. And then that all leads us up to this moment. This is the paragraph that begins, Christ came forth. And here again is the play on the word, the idea of the face. Let's read that. Christ came forth from the tomb glorified, and the Roman guard beheld him. She says this again, they beheld. Their eyes were riveted up on the face. of him whom they had so recently mocked and derided. But this was not the haggard, pale, dehydrated, sunken face of Jesus that they had seen just recently. This was the glorified face of Christ, still recognizably the same person, but not the same person. The same visage, the same facial features, but glorified and beautiful and almost incandescent, resplendent. Their eyes were riveted. I love that word. That's a great word. Upon the face of him who had been so recently mocked and derided. In this glorified being, second time she says it, they beheld. Second time she says beheld. The prisoner whom they had seen in the judgment hall, the one for whom they had plaited a crown of thorns. What's going through their mind right now? Just fear. Straight fear. This was the one who had stood unresisting before Pilate and Herod, his form lacerated by the cruel scourge. This was he who had been nailed to the cross, at whom the priests and rulers, full of self-satisfaction, had wagged their heads and their fingers, no doubt, as well, saying, "He saved others, himself he cannot save." Well, the glorified being that stands in front of the Roman soldiers now is clearly a being that is capable of saving himself. And the contrast, the immediate contrast of what they had seen and what they're now seeing, they're realizing the precarious ground, the dangerous ground upon which they had been walking by taunting Jesus, right? "I saved others, let him save himself." And clearly that's what she's drawing out here. "This was he who had been laid in Joseph's new tomb. The decree of heaven had loosed the captive. This is great language. Mountains piled upon mountains over his sepulcher could not have prevented him from coming forth." It might have been a large stone. It might have been a powerful stone. It might have been a heavy stone. But you could have piled all the mountains in the world in front of that door, and Jesus would have come forth as easily as a child moves a pebble. Right? And so the face. Now, what's the response? What's the response? The response is complete fear. Absolute fear. And, you know, you're living in a time when awareness of and belief in supernatural entities and powers and demonic and godlike and deity type things existed, right? It wasn't the secular age of modernity. It wasn't the age of atheism. And so, no doubt, there had been reports of things like this happening and the legends of the various mythologies of both the Greek and Roman mythologies would have, I mean, this is like not unheard of, right? Probably none of these soldiers had ever seen anything supernatural, or I imagine, but this is the stuff that is straight out of story, straight out of the legends and the myths, and they're beholding it, and their response is the response of everybody when the glorified Christ arrives. I mean, remember the response of Peter when all of the fish filled his boat. He was afraid. And he said, "Depart from me, Lord, because I'm a sinful man." When on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus' divinity flashed through humanity, they all fell down, afraid. And Jesus says to them, "Don't be afraid." So the response here is totally appropriate. And all of the language that's used in the next paragraph points unmistakably in the direction of fear. Fear. Because they think, incorrectly, I might add, that a being in possession of this much power must be instinctively a being that you would be afraid of, right? Because these are soldiers that have power. They know swordsmanship and warcraft, and they have come face to face, no doubt, in battle or in other kinds of confrontations with people that have tried to resist them, and they overpower them, right? And so the idea here is that if you have that kind of power, you're going to use it to subordinate and subjugate your enemies. And so that's the instinctive thought, right? If somebody's that powerful, they will use that power to take revenge or some sort of retribution on me. But Jesus is not going to do that. They don't know this yet, of course. They're just seeing the flash, and they're having the same response that everybody has, the same response that all the people at the base of Sinai had, or that Isaiah had when he saw the glorified God in the temple, like fear. Same response I would have right now, or you would have, if the glorified, resurrected Christ just appeared in our life at this very moment, we would immediately, reflexively respond with fear. But there's an additional element of fear here because they're seeing the face of the one that they had so recently been responsible for, unjustly, cruelly killing. So they're assuming, well, this is it. This is the last thing I'm going to see. But remarkably, they escape with their lives. Right? They, whoa, we got away just right in time. So let's read this. At the sight of the angels and the glorified Savior, third time now she has said that, glorified Savior, the Roman guards, listen to all the different language here, fainted and became as dead men. When the heavenly train was hidden from their view, they arose to their feet, and as quickly as their trembling limbs would carry them, made their way to the gate of the garden, staggering like drunken men. This is all the language of fear, of retreat, of defeat, and just of a chaotic scene. They hurried on to the city, telling those whom they had met the wonderful news. They were making their way to, it wasn't wonderful to them, I don't think. They were making their way to Pilate, but their report had been carried to the Jewish authorities, and the chief priests and rulers sent for them to be brought first into their presence. A strange appearance those soldiers presented, trembling with fear, their faces colorless. Their faces colorless, and I see I actually forgot to mark that. There we go. Their faces colorless. There's the emphasis again. Right? So we've had the face of the angel. And now we've had the face of Jesus, the glorified, glorified, glorified face of Jesus. And then now we have the colorless faces of the soldiers that are bringing their report to the religious leaders. They bore testimony to the resurrection of Christ. The soldiers told everything, just as they had seen it. They had had no time to think or speak anything but the truth with painful utterance. That's all the language of fear, of absolute terror, horror. They said, it was the Son of God who was crucified. It was the same guy. We saw him. They're all talking over one another. Can't you just see them in you know, jumbled reporting, trying to communicate what they'd seen? We have heard an angel proclaiming him as the majesty of heaven and the King of glory. Now look at the next paragraph. What are the first two words? The faces. Right? I like that. I think this is a very cool literary move. Right, to give us this thin little sliver of the immediate response to the resurrection in the faces. I like it. It did something for me. The faces of the priests, right? So now we've gone from the face of the angel to the face of Jesus to the colorless faces of the guards as they bring their astonishing report. And then now, aren't you there? Don't you want to see the faces now of the religious leaders that were so acquiescent and complicit and even active in the death of an innocent man, a man they knew was innocent? The faces of the priests were like those of the dead, lifeless, colorless, expressionless. Just, I mean, I don't even know how to do it. I've been alive my whole life. I don't know how to do a face like the face of the dead. The faces of the priests were like those of the dead. Caiaphas tried to speak, right? The same Caiaphas who has torn his clothes off and said, I charge you before the living God, tell us whether or not you're the Messiah, right? He had no problem speaking then. Now he's like, vocal cords not engaging, just all the color draining from his face. Again, like the soldiers, he's thinking, they're all thinking, well, if this is true, if this report is true, this Jesus of Nazareth is coming for me. And what is he going to do to me? If I did that to him, if I was participating in doing that to him, what's he going to do to me? They don't know the good news. They don't know the good news. Right? This is Adam and Eve fleeing from God in the garden, but God has actually come down to tell them that it's going to be okay. It's going to be all right. I got a plan. I got a plan, and it's going to save you. But they're fleeing. So I love this. Caiaphas tried to speak. His lips moved, but they uttered no sound. The soldiers were about to leave the council room when a voice stayed them. Caiaphas had at last found his speech. When she says had at last, it makes you have the sense that that was a long, awkward silence in that room. The soldiers have given their report, and Caiaphas is just there trying to find his voice. And then they're like, well, this is okay. All right, then. They're all looking at one another, furtive glances. And then finally they just say, well, they politely excuse themselves. And then at just the moment they're about ready to leave, when they could bear the silence no longer, Caiaphas finds his speech and says, wait. Don't tell anyone. And then he comes up with this plan, right? The disciples came and, you know, he'd been thinking, well, you know, the stupidity of this, the absurdity of this, the ridiculousness of this. Okay, you're going to outsmart. You're going to outsmart the Messiah, the man you just crucified, who's now alive and glorified and just sent a significant number of soldiers running in fear. Come on, what are you doing? This is satanic in its stupidity, right? Waging a war against a being that you know you cannot win. It's insane, it's stupid, it's ridiculous, it's absurd. So, and she says here in that paragraph, the priests, of course, overreached themselves with this whole idea about the stolen body, because if they came at night and stole it and we were sleeping, how did we know that they came? It's the story doesn't add up. And Matthew, by the way, in his gospel, makes the point. He makes the point that the story doesn't add up, and we'll get to that, either in a later chapter or maybe in a little bit. The soldiers were horrified at the idea of letting Pilate know that they had purportedly fallen asleep. They hadn't fallen asleep. They had been true to their charge. They'd been true to their watch, because falling asleep at a watch post was a crime punishable by death. And so they're not ready to announce that. But the religious leaders placate them and convince them that, no, we'll talk to the governor. And so it says there in that paragraph, in order to silence the testimony they feared, the priests promised to secure the safety of the guard. And so then they go to Pilate. So as they're making their way to Pilate, then she has the paragraph that says, meanwhile, the report of Christ's resurrection had been already carried to Pilate. And though Pilate was responsible for having given Christ up to die, he had been comparatively unconcerned, while he had condemned the Savior unwillingly, which is a fascinating adverb there, unwillingly, which emerges. We talked about that. And with a feeling of pity, he had felt no real compunction until now, and then he has the same response. In terror, he shut himself in his house. A little bit later, they, fearing for their own safety, dared not conceal anything. This is the religious, or not the religious leaders, the centurions. They told Pilate the whole story. She says, from that point on, there was no peace for Pilate. So this is all the language of fear, of consternation, of a knowledge of certain revenge. Then the paragraph, when Jesus was laid in the grave, Satan triumphed. She now moves to the sort of cosmic perspective, great controversy perspective. So away from the Roman soldiers and Pilate and the religious leaders to the sort of satanic implications here. Satan had triumphed. He dared to hope the Savior would not take up his life again. He claimed the Lord's body and set his guard about the tomb, seeking to hold Christ a prisoner. Yeah, good luck with that. He was bitterly angry when his angels fled at the approach of the heavenly messenger. When he saw Christ come forth in triumph, he knew that his kingdom would have an end and that he must finally die. So this is like where the penny drops for Satan, and Revelation 12 describes this. Revelation 12 describes this very idea in Revelation chapter 12, verse 12. Because now he knows, now that the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, that he knows he has a short time. Well, not a short time in a basketball game, not a short time in terms of, you know, some other task that needed to be accomplished. A short time to live. So Ellen White here is drawing on the very prophetic announcement about Satan's promised demise in the wake of the resurrection of Jesus. He knows. Because remember, he knows that he's only got those two arrows in his quiver, sin and death. And those arrows have now been broken. He never sinned in any particular, either in the vertical or the horizontal planes. And now he's come forth from the tomb. Well, sin and death has worked on everybody, but it didn't work on Jesus. So he knows the gig is up, right? The game is over. Then back to the priests. They feared. They felt their lives were in danger. I'm just reading some lines here. They were in continual dread. Oh, this line was great. This is right sort of down toward the second half of page 920, 785 of the original, back to the faces motif. The priests and rulers were in continual dread, lest in walking the streets or within the privacy of their own homes, they should come face to face with Christ. And so there is like the culmination of the whole face motif. So we have the face of the angels and the face of the glorified Christ and the face of the religious leaders, the face of the Roman centurions and then the face of the religious leaders. And then now finally, the fear is that the religious leaders will see what the Roman centurions had seen, the face of Christ, the glorified face of Christ. They couldn't. And of course, if you tie all this together with Revelation 6, which at the end of time, the unrepentant and unrighteous cry out to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Just let that settle in. The wrath of the Lamb. Yeah, I've been near and held some lambs in my life, and I would use many words to describe a lamb, but never wrath. I never had any sense of fear or trepidation or dread when I was holding a beautiful, docile, submissive, incredible little lamb in my arms, or seeing them running, you know, in the pasture. And so when they're saying hide us from the Lamb, the thing that is condemning them is their own internal sense of guilt and shame about what they have done. And that's what's happening here. They're terrified that they're going to come face to face with the risen Christ. And she says they had no safety. They couldn't get any peaceful sleep on their pillows. And then she transitions, that sort of, we're leaving that motif behind temporarily. Then she goes into the whole idea about how Jesus did not have to be raised by an external power, that the power to raise himself came from himself. Okay, so let's read that. When the voice of the mighty angel was heard, that's how the paragraph begins, at Christ's tomb, saying, Son of God, your Father calls you, the Savior came forth from the grave by life that was in himself. That was in himself. Now was proved the truth of his words, quoting John 10 and John 2, I lay down my life that I may take it again. I have power to lay it down and I have power to take it again. This is exactly what Jesus said to Pilate. When Pilate said, hey, young man, I don't think you understand the seriousness of the situation in which you find yourself. I have the power to kill you. And not just to kill you, but to kill you in a painful and humiliating way. And Jesus said, actually, au contraire, mon frère, you don't have the power in this situation. I know that it appears that way, and 500 out of 500 people would say that you're the one in possession of the power, but I have the power. I have the power right now, because my Father and I got together and decided that I would voluntarily lay down my life. I would lay down my life, and not only do I have the power, I alone have the power to lay down my life, you can't take my life from me, but I have the power to take my life back up again. No human being has that power. Lazarus didn't have that power. Jesus had to go to the tomb and say, Lazarus, come forth. And the angel, again, this is key. The angel that comes to the tomb of Christ doesn't play any, He doesn't play any functional role in the resurrection of Jesus. His role is the role of an announcer, of a messenger, right? He comes, and I said earlier that his presence was superfluous. I don't mean that to be unkind. I don't want to meet that angel someday and have him say, hey, I got to talk to you about something. Remember that whole DA with DA thing? Yeah. You said my presence was superfluous. That's not what I mean. I mean only superfluous to the actual thing that's happening, i.e. the resurrection of Jesus. The angel, who is a created being, powerful though he be, glorious though he be, with his
panoply,
the panoply of God, clothed in the
panoply
of God, is amazing and wonderful and powerful and all of those things, but he's not essential to the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus laid his life down, and Jesus is going to take his life up. He's a created being, and no created being is going to give life to the Creator. That's the point. And so he said here, it's a reminder of John chapter 2, verse 19, where Jesus had said, just after cleansing the temple, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. I will raise it up. And then Ellen White says, over the rent sepulcher, the torn sepulcher of Joseph, Christ had proclaimed in triumph, I am the resurrection and the life. Those are, of course, the very words that were spoken to Mary and Martha at the tomb of Lazarus. I know that my brother will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. I am the resurrection and the life. And then Ellen White says this, and I made a big deal about this at the time, but let me just remind you how big of a deal this is. So this is going all the way back here. I'm just going to keep my finger here. All the way back here. I've used my ribbon. Huh? These ribbons are not merely ornamental, are they? Look at that. Took my ribbon and I put it right here on page 625 of the types and symbols, 530 of the original, right? Put it right here in the chapter titled, Lazarus, Come Forth. Now listen to this. Still seeking to give a true direction to her faith, Martha, Jesus declared, I am the resurrection and the life. And then this line, this inestimably, inarguably, incomparably important line, in Christ was life, original, unborrowed, and underived. Say it again for the people in the back. In Christ was life, original, unborrowed, and underived. Let me show it to you. There it is right there. Got the full box treatment. I am the resurrection and the life. In Christ is life, original, unborrowed, and underived. And notice it over here. I've said that's an all-time statement. The life of Jesus was not contingent on some other source or some other power. The life of Jesus was native. It inhered within him. He was the life giver. He was the fountain of life. When he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, just take out the way and the truth part. Just take that part out. I am the life. Right? Or John chapter 1, verse 4. In him was life. What did Jesus say to the woman at the well? The water that I will give you will be like a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Right? And you have this theme over and over again. And Ellen White using these three words, these three purposefully chosen, supremely important words cannot be, the importance of them cannot be overstated. In Christ was life original. Yeah? Unborrowed. Yeah, that's basically an unnecessary repetition. But it's not unnecessary because it's a slight different angle, a slight different emphasis. Original, okay, but also unborrowed. Well, you just said that. Yeah, but I want to make the point now. I want to use the unborrowed. It didn't come from anybody else. And then, as if that's not enough, let's say that one more time in a slightly different way. Underived. The life of Jesus, the deity of Jesus, the internal and inherent power of Jesus was not on loan. The angels was on loan. Yours is on loan. Mine is on loan. Every created being's power, life, is on loan. God's life is not on loan. It inheres within him. It is a part of the very essence, the ontology, the nature of what it means to be God. Original, check, unborrowed, check, underived, check. That's what's meant by that phrase, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the life. And so she makes this point, and it's a hugely important point. Right? I am the resurrection and the life. I'm back now. I'm back now in The Lord is Risen, page 921. And I just, maybe I'll just say the briefest of words about this. If you ever encounter people that are of a strong or argumentative non-Trinitarian persuasion, or an Arian persuasion, or a semi-Arian persuasion, they're going to have their little ways of trying to get around this idea that life was original with Christ, that it was unborrowed, that it was underived. But friends, the language is as clear as can be, and the threefold repetition makes the point. Jesus didn't have his life on loan. He didn't receive his life sometime in eternity past from the Father, who was the one who actually had original, unborrowed, and underived life. No. If language means anything, clearly what's being said here in three slightly different but hugely importantly complementary ways is, yeah, the life in Jesus is his. It's native to him. He doesn't get it from another source. He doesn't derive it from another power. It's inside of him. And so this is why he had said, hey, no one takes my life from me. I can lay my life down. Okay, well, I can do that. You and I can do that. But I'm not God, so it's a very different thing. No one can take God's life from him if he doesn't voluntarily lay it down. So for Jesus to say, I lay my life down, is not particularly extraordinary. I have friends, sadly, tragically, that have killed themselves. Two dear friends of mine over the course of my life have ended their own lives. It's terrible. My friend Doug and my friend Brandon both ended their own lives. So human beings can lay their lives down, but what makes it extraordinary for Jesus to say, I lay my life down, is that his life is not the kind of life that could be taken from him, because his life is the life of God. Right? Your life can be taken by you or by somebody else. God's life can only be taken by God. And this has resonances of Philippians 2. Right? This has the resonances of Philippians 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant. And remember that, humbled himself. Well, why is it so essential that God humbles himself? Because no one else can do it. Who else is going to humble God? The only person in the universe that's qualified to humble God is God. It's God. And the only person in the universe that's qualified to take the life of God, it's not Pilate. It's not a bunch of Roman soldiers. It's not a bunch of profoundly jealous religious leaders. It's God himself. But he doesn't only have the power to lay it down. He has the power to take it up again. Because in him is life, original, unborrowed, and underived. And that's what I meant when I said the angel coming was superfluous. Not superfluous in the sense that he did have a function to serve in terms of the announcement and the stone. Okay, fine, the stone and the guards seeing him. It's like the show before the show. But the angel didn't do anything mechanical or essential in resurrecting Jesus. Jesus resurrected himself. Okay, I said a lot about that. So listen to this. Over the rent sepulcher of Joseph, Christ had proclaimed in triumph, I am the resurrection and the life. These words could be spoken only by the deity. The deity. Capital D. All created beings live by the will and power of God. They are what are called contingent beings. All beings are contingent beings. This is, by the way, why it says in the book of Hebrews, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats can take away sins, because bulls and goats are contingent beings. You can extend that. It's not possible that the blood of human beings can take away sins. It's not possible that the blood of angels can take away sins. What do bulls and goats and human beings and angels all have in common? They're contingent beings. They derive their power, their life, from the source of life. So you cannot take a contingent being, right, a finite being, and have that finite being die to take away the transgression of an infinite law, an infinitely perfect law given by an infinite God. It would require an infinite sacrifice to atone for an infinite transgression, or the transgression of an infinite law. This is why it's so important to understand that it's not just possible that it's not just that the blood of bulls and goats can't take away sin, it's that no blood can take away sin. Except, unless, what if God condescended to become a man, to take on flesh and blood, and then he died? Well, apparently, in the mechanics of salvation and the legality of salvation, from God's divine perspective, that works. Apparently, that works. I mean, God's the one who makes up the rules here, and they're not arbitrary. They actually are inherent within the very nature of God himself. And apparently, when God dies, when God takes on human flesh and lays down his life, that pays the penalty of sin. It bridges the chasm. It closes the breach. From the highest seraph to the humblest animate being, all are replenished. That's her word. Replenished is a good word, by the way, in that context. From the source of life. Only he who is one with God could say, I have the power to lay my life down, and I have the power to take it again. In his divinity, Christ possessed the power to break the bonds of death. Exactly. She then goes into this really cool section on the first fruits and tapping into the festivals. And of course, there were six Jewish festivals, three in the spring, three in the fall. The Jewish calendar began with the Passover, 14th day of the first month. And then shortly thereafter was the Feast of First Fruits. And then 50 days after that was the Feast of Pentecost. And all of these feasts will meet their Christological fulfillment, right? This is what's called typology. They were types of things. They were signs of things. They were shadows of things. So the Passover, the blood of the lamb, as we've just talked about, the lamb doesn't actually take away sin. It foreshadows him whose blood actually will substantively, efficaciously take away sin. So Passover, check. And then now first fruits in the resurrection of Jesus and those that were resurrected with him, because there were some, the tombs were opened and some came forth. Those are the first fruits. And the first fruits was a festival in anticipation of the harvest. And it was a festival that was given to Israel by God through Moses at Sinai. And the idea was is that you would, in the early harvest, you would cut some sheaves of barley and of grain, and you would bind them together, and the priest would wave them before the Lord, right? The very first fruits of the coming harvest, the larger harvest. And that first fruits was an announcement that all the harvest is because of Yahweh. All the harvest belongs to Yahweh. And so in a really cool, anti-typical way, when Jesus is raised as the first fruits from the dead, he's the first to raise. Now you might say, whoa, 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 whoa. Lazarus raised. Okay, fair point. But the reason that Lazarus raises is because Jesus was going to raise in promise. And Lazarus raised just temporarily. He would die again. Jesus is raised here to immortal life. And those that were raised with Jesus were raised to immortal life. And she makes that point. It's a very important theological point that they were raised to a different kind of life, an unending life, an immortal life. And so that just as the priest would wave the sheaf before the people and before God, it was a symbol that all of the harvest that follows belongs to Yahweh. And so this, the resurrection of Jesus is an anticipation that all of the resurrected are because of Yahweh's goodness and his grace and his power, right? So these were types that met their anti-type. And the day of Pentecost, we'll come to that when we do Acts of the Apostles, right? The Pentecost means 50 days, right? So after the Passover, you had that 50-day period, and that's when the Holy Spirit's poured out, and we'll get into that. By the way, well, we'll get into that later. Okay, so she makes the point here, which is really great. She says that those that were resurrected with Christ were like trophies of his victory over death and the grave. I like that idea. I think it's very cool that you and I can be the trophies of Christ. Because a trophy is given right in response to a victory, right? Like if you win, I don't have a lot of trophies. I used to have a bunch of wrestling trophies and other trophies, but I've lost them over the years because I was a pretty good wrestler when I was young. But I've had a few trophies in my life, but my most prized trophy, my actual, like an actual trophy was several years ago when I was pastoring in Michigan. There was a reunion for the Adventist University of the Philippines in my, they used my church facility. And so they all met together. They had like a reunion. It was great. It was really great. I spoke for it. And a fellow named Dwight Nelson, who some of you might know, spoke for it. It was wonderful. And all of these Filipino people, I just love the Filipino people. They are so beautiful and fun and loud and talkative and short. I feel tall around Filipinos, right? They're like either my height or shorter. In fact, one time, just a side story on that, I was in Kassel, Germany, like 2 years ago for this big general conference youth event. And there was like 5,000 people there or something. And people from all over the world were there. And this is a true story, what I'm about ready to tell you. I was holding a seminar, and when the seminar was done, I was arrested by a whole tribe of Filipinos, like 100 of them, between 80 and 100, and they were like a reunion of some kind. And I kid you not, this is not an exaggeration, what I'm about ready to tell you, as God in heaven is my witness. I took every possible permutation and variation of photo with every one of the people that was there, and it took an hour and a half. I kid you not. I mean, it was just incredible. It was like, oh, no, you class of 71. Oh, no, my family. Oh, no, the people that went to my school. All the people from my village. And every and I was just standing there. My mouth was hurting from all the photos and the selfies. And then they would look and say, no, that photo wasn't good. And they'd make them retake. And I actually was loving it. It was funny and hilarious, and they were laughing about it, and I was laughing about it. And I kid you not, it took an hour and a half. An hour and a half to get every... Well, the funny thing is that I finally got away, escaped with my life, and I saw them like 3 or 4 hours later, and they were like, Pastor, Pastor, one of my pictures didn't turn out, Pastor, and they're like chasing, I'm like, no, no more photos. Yeah. So these are my, I love these people. I love Filipino people. I've preached there, anyway. So there was this, back to the original story. So the Adventist University of the Philippines had this reunion at the church. They used the facility that I pastored. And there was, I don't know, several hundred of them. And it was great. And the food was incredible. Just forget about it. My head elder in that church was a Filipino, Ben Perez. And his wife was, oh man, she would make the most incredible food. Well, Ben was a table tennis player. And so he and some others had organized a table tennis tournament. Right on the, I think it started on Friday and then we concluded it Saturday night after the Sabbath. A table tennis tournament. And Ben, who had been playing me in table tennis during my time there as a pastor, this is a true story, I probably played him in thousands of table tennis games. We would just go over to his house, we'd just play over and over again, myself and Matt Parra and others. And I never beat Ben Perez one time, not one time. That's a true story. Never beat him. And he would play me with the right hand, and if we played to 11, I'd get 3 points. I'm pretty good. Like, I'm actually pretty good. I mean, I played for, you know, the whole 7 years I was there, and I never even came close to beating him. I think one time I got like 9 points in an 11-point game or something. But anyway, so he and some others organized this table tennis tournament for the reunion for the AUP, Adventist University of the Philippines. And I got second place, and I got a trophy, and I still have that trophy. It's a great big trophy, second place. Of course, I got beat by my head elder, Ben, who had organized the tournament, and this is a true story, in the finals match, which I already knew I had no hope. But in the finals match, when Ben beat me, and it was like 2 out of 3 for the finals, and all these, you know, Filipinos are gathered around taking photos, cheering on their champion, right? But this was like the Roman centurions versus the risen Christ. I had no hope, right? So when Ben played me, he switched right hand to left hand on every hit, right? Like on every volley. So he would serve and then I would return it and then he would return with his left and then he would put it back to his right and back to his left. And he played the whole match that way and he still absolutely destroyed me. But anyway, that's like my most prized trophy. Second place, Adventist University of the Philippines, table tennis tournament, reunion. Yeah, trophy. That's the highlight of my life right there, one of them. So I just love this idea that we are Christ's trophies. We are the things that he treasures, that he prizes. In the victory with death and sin and Satan, his nemesis, arch rebel, arch apostate, we are his trophies. That is so cool. I want to be the trophy of Christ in the way I live, in the way that I treat people, in the way that I, yeah, the trophy of Christ. And then we got to talk about this. Jump down to the second to the last paragraph. Second to the last paragraph. How about this one? This is, as somebody who in 2017 lost two of his closest friends in the world and who found that very challenging, very challenging. And I'm a believer, and they were believers, and there's not a doubt in my mind that I'm going to see Martin and David on resurrection morning. There's not a doubt in my mind. Those two men were two of the best men I ever knew in my life, and it still pains me in my innermost soul that two of my best friends, I don't have doubts about their salvation or any such thing, but I just hate the fact they're gone and I miss them terribly. So I'm speaking now as somebody for whom death has come close to me. I mentioned that I had two friends. My friend Brandon ended his life, and my friend Doug, who I had the privilege of baptizing, ended his life just a couple years later. And he was an amazing man of God, beautiful. I mean, I loved Doug. Anyway, I'm sure death has touched your life. I'm not unique in this way, and I'm not pretending that I am. But how about this line? How about this line? Are you ready for this? To the believer, death is but a small matter. Yeah. Yeah, that's true. That's true. It still hurts. It's still painful. But like Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, we don't sorrow as others who have no hope. For the believer, she says, I mean, she just puts it in very real context. Either we believe what we believe, and we're going to live like that, and we're going to mourn like that, and we're going to weep like that, and we're going to rejoice like that, or we don't believe it. And it's just a show. And we don't really believe that we're going to see our loved ones again. She just puts it in perfect perspective. In the context of the resurrection of Christ, she says, for the believer, oh, death is but a small matter. Christ speaks of it as if it were of little moment. If anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. He shall never taste death. To the Christian, death is but a sleep. Remember, back in our chapter, Lazarus come forth. Jesus only reluctantly referred to Lazarus as dead. Only when the disciples did not grasp his earlier meaning, our friend Lazarus sleeps, did he then reluctantly concede to their understanding of it, Lazarus is dead. But from God's perspective, from Jesus' perspective, Lazarus was asleep. This is the same Jesus that said, God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who, I remind you, are all dead. But from God's perspective, they're not. Because in the light of the gospel, in the light of the resurrection, death is but a small matter. I'm going to remember this. I just want to remember this. I'm reading a book right now, a fascinating book by, I think his name is Atul Gawande. And he's a Harvard physician and an incredible writer. And he wrote an amazing book, fascinating book on aging and death called Being Mortal. Worth reading. Very worth reading. Man, I've learned a bunch of things in that book. Fascinating. Not a Christian book, but just a book on aging and death. And it's incredible. So many great insights in there. And yeah, fascinating. Death is but a small matter. To the Christian, death is but a sleep, a moment of silence and darkness. The life is hid with Christ in God. And I love the fact that she quotes Colossians 3 here. I love Colossians 3. Colossians 3, where Paul says, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, you will appear with him in glory, moves from the past to the present to the future tense. Listen to it again. Paul says, I'm quoting Colossians 3, beginning at about verse 3, like 3 to 5. Paul writes to the believers in Colossae and says, for you died. You died? Yeah, you died. You died in two senses. Well, in really one sense, but in two, in a sense. Did that make sense? So when Paul says to the believers in Colossae, you died, he's saying, because you were baptized, you have entered performatively and ceremonially into the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And so for anybody who had been baptized into Jesus, they participated in his death. Paul unpacks this in Romans chapter 6, right? That we were buried with him in baptism. So Paul writes to the believers in Colossae and says, you died. Past tense. Then he says, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Present tense. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. As we've said before, God is not someone to hide from. He's someone to hide in. He's not someone to flee from. He's someone to flee to. And that's what she quotes here. She quotes that here. She says, the life is hidden with Christ in God. Just as Moses was hidden in the cleft of the rock, we are hidden with Christ in God. Present. So you died. Past. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. Present. Now watch this. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, you will appear with him in glory. Future tense. So here's what Paul is saying. Your past is taken care of. Your present is secure. Your future is guaranteed. Your past is taken care of. Your present is secure because your life is hidden with Christ in God and your future is guaranteed. And death, that little moment of what she says, silence and darkness, it's a mere parenthesis. It is but a small matter. Come on now. Tell me you're not rejoicing over there wherever you are. Okay. I guess we might as well read the last paragraph. The voice that cried from the cross, it is finished, was heard among the dead. It pierced the walls of the tombs and summoned the sleepers to arise. Thus it will be when the voice of Christ shall be heard from heaven. That voice will penetrate the graves and unbar the tombs, and the dead in Christ shall arise. Come on now. At the Savior's resurrection, a few graves were opened, but at his second coming, all the precious dead shall hear his voice. Preach! And shall come forth to glorious immortal life. The same power that raised Christ from the dead will raise his church. Well, what was the power that raised Christ from the dead? Oh, that's right. It was Christ's power. It was his own power. The same power that raised Christ from the dead will raise his church and glorify it with him above all principalities, above all powers, above every other name that is named. That sounds like that's the language of trophies, right? He said, the same power that raised Christ from the dead will raise his church and glorify his church with him. The church is glorified above all principalities, just as he is, above all powers, just as he is, above all the names that are named, just as he is, not only in this world, but also in the world to come. That's the language of trophies. That's the language of victory. How cool is that? We get to be, I mean, think about it this way. Lazarus was a trophy of Christ's power, right? Now, Lazarus, of course, died again, but Lazarus was a trophy of Christ's power and his messiahship. Well, that was a temporary trophy. We will be eternal trophies, testifying to the goodness of God, the forgiveness of God, the grace of God, the beauty of God. I'd love that idea. There's nothing I want to be more than a trophy for the God that created me and saved me. I saw somebody today on Twitter said, not only are we fearfully and wonderfully made, we are fearfully and wonderfully saved. Ooh, that's hot. Not only are we fearfully and wonderfully made, we are fearfully and wonderfully saved. And what better thing to be than to be a trophy in the trophy case of our incredible God who made us, who did not leave us to die, who saved us. Okay, what was your word? What was your word? You can probably guess what my word was, but I want to see what your word was. All right, let's see what everybody put there. Okay, Acme Cat says, what did you say about the present tense in Colossians 3:4? So our past is taken care of, our present is secure. Your life is hidden with Christ in God, and our future is taken care of. Our future is guaranteed. Past is taken care of, present is secure, future is taken care of. Here we go. Unconquerable, life, risen, earthquake, conqueror. My word, my name, play on words, 5 Carsons 05. I'm sorry I didn't understand that one. Life, immortality, arise, risen, of course, says Diane. Yeah, fair enough. Ooh, Hus Jerome, I like it. Uncontainable, the narrow tomb could not contain him. Gabby Abbey says victory, face. Well, somebody literally said
panoply.
Panoply. That should be my word too, since I can't pronounce
panoply.
It. Panoply. Okay, what else do we have here? Risen.
Panoply.
Face. Resurrection. Oh, face is good, Kendra. Good for
panoply.
You.
Panoply.
Rose. Alive. Hallelujah. Oh, face. Yeah, that's good. I like that. I'm just going to keep hitting panoply.
Panoply.
Here. Panoply.
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 Okay, I'll stop. Trophy, face, I am, trophy. Oh, Jose says victory. Good Sabbath school today, by the way, Jose. Excellent job. Trophy, glorified, ooh, vanquished. Eugene, I missed you today. Where were you? What else I got here? Triumphant, unstoppable, glorified, glorious. LOL. That's not your word. Trophy. Hendrick says trophy. Earth. Sleep. I'll stop it with the panoply thing. Hope. Alive. Yeah, my word is trophy. 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 That's my word. That's such a good word in that context. Such a good word in that context. Okay, let's quickly do our rubric, and then I'll just walk you through a couple quick things on the resurrection. I think you'll enjoy it. I'll be quick on that part. Okay, here we go. Point, person, prayer, practice, promise. What was the point of this chapter? To tell the story of the resurrection of Jesus and how it affected several groups of people. including the soldiers, the religious leaders in Jerusalem, and Pilate, in the immediate aftermath of the resurrection. Yep, that's for me, person. Well, what do we learn about the person here? We learn that Jesus is God, that he possesses life in himself, that his is life original, unborrowed, and underived. That's what we learn. We learn that he wasn't making stuff up when he said, destroy this temple and I will raise it up in 3 days. I have power to lay my life down and I have power to take it up again. That's what we learn. We learn that the plan of salvation worked. Now, I don't pretend to understand the mechanics fully of the plan of salvation. I mean, that is explained to some important degree in the New Testament, but the actual inner workings of it all, I think we're just grasping. We don't know. We're going to get to heaven and find out exactly how it all worked, the mechanics of it and the legality of it. And again, we do in Romans and in the New Testament, we have a sense of it, even in the sanctuary service, we have a sense of it, but it's still, there's an infinity beyond. Prayer, how do we pray this chapter? Let me be a trophy for the Almighty. I want to be a trophy. God, make me a trophy in your trophy case. That's my prayer. And then practice. Oh, you know what? I think we just need to get back to the basics. I think that too often, let me see what Hushrom says here. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. The witnesses couldn't get their testimonies to agree. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him. The grave couldn't hold him. Come on. By the way, if you're not all following Huss Jerome, he has a very cool account. You should follow him. Huss Jerome. Follow him on Instagram. Very cool account. I like it. Great. Thank you, Huss Jerome, for that. Very poetic and very beautiful. So anyway, here's what I was going to say. I think sometimes we get a little too smart, a little too clever, a little too sophisticated. I think basically what we need to be doing, among other things, in addition to serving and ministering and helping, and of course, all of that, the things that Christ has called the church to do. I think we basically just need to tell people that Jesus is alive. I think that's it. I think we should just be telling people Jesus is alive. He loves you. He died to save people just like you. And he's alive. Jesus is alive. Because as soon as you tell people, even if you sound like a damned fool, if you sound like a crazy person, it causes people to... I actually have a friend. It's an incredible story. I have a friend who was going to school at a secular university. And there was this street preacher that used to come onto his secular campus. This was years ago, like 20 years ago. There was this street preacher that sort of traveled a circuit of universities in California, maybe outside of California as well. But every, you know, month or two or three or four, he would sort of show back up in the university square there, and he would just stand and preach. Just stand and preach. And people would go and some would listen, but a lot of people, university students, they would just sort of make fun of him and mock him. But he was just out there doing his thing, doing his thing. And I have a friend. His name is Jason. And Jason was attending this secular school in California. And he was walking through the little square there in the center of campus. And he saw that the street preacher, I used to remember his name. I haven't told this story in a while, so I don't remember his name. It was kind of an old school biblical name. What was his name? It was like Uriah or something, like an old school name. Anyway, so my friend Jason sees the guy there and he's got a little time between classes. So he just like wanders over because it's an attraction and, you know, people are sort of gathered around and a few people, not large masses, but people were listening to him. And he says when he walked up, he was preaching on the resurrection. This street preacher was preaching on the resurrection. And he just kept saying to the people, he was just pleading with them. And he was just saying, listen to me. And he would turn, you know, person to person, student to student, and say, listen to what I'm saying to you. Jesus Christ is alive. Jesus is alive right now. He was dead and he's alive. Jesus is living. He's breathing. Jesus is alive. He is risen. And he just kept saying this like in various ways. And at one point he looked right at my friend Jason, looked him right in the eye and said to him, Jesus is alive. Jesus is alive. And Jason said, who was, he'd been raised like in a Christian context kind of, but wasn't a practicing Christian or anything like that. He said that the Spirit of God just penetrated his mind, and it came into his mind, and he thought, this man's telling the truth. Jesus is alive. And Jason went on to become a pastor. And he traced, I heard him tell me the story with his own mouth, several times actually. He traced his whole conversion to Christ, to that street preacher, looking him in the eye and saying to him, Jesus is alive. It reminds me of this old story that's told about Dwight Moody. Dwight Moody, the great American evangelist, and this atheist wanted to debate Dwight Moody. And so he came up to him and said, hey, you know, Mr. Moody, you know, big shot evangelist out preaching, and, you know, I challenge you to a debate. And Moody was, he was a thinker. He was a big Santa Claus of a man with a beard, and it was an amazing story, story of Dwight Moody. And as the story goes, and there are a lot of stories like this about Dwight Moody, so you think where there's smoke, there's fire. Some of these stories got to be true. This sort of cocksure atheist approaches Dwight Moody, wants to have a little debate, and Moody says, okay, we'll debate then. I'll debate you. But first, Moody reportedly said, we need to pray. And the atheist is like, well, I don't even believe in God. How are we going to pray? He said, no, we're going to start with prayer. And so Moody, the atheist, reluctantly agrees, and there was a small crowd standing around there. And Moody prays, and he prays for the atheist. He prays for his conversion. He prays for his eyes to be open, that he will see and sense and know the living Christ. And he prays this prayer that was so powerful that, as the report goes, after he said, in Jesus' name, amen, and they open up their eyes to begin the debate, the atheist was in tears, tears of repentance before the living Christ. Why not? Right? Why not? Like, I love this. And so I think my practices, I think we just need to have a more primitive, basic faith that just basically tells people that Jesus is alive and that he's amazing and that he's good. And anyway, I'm just all about it. Okay, let me just share with you a couple quick things here. I'll do just like 10 minutes of this. Gotta get my little thing up here. Okay, so as I mentioned, over the years I've read many, many, many books about the resurrection of Jesus and the historicity of the resurrection and the reliability of the resurrection and the case for the resurrection. A really good introduction to this is The Case for Christ by Lee Strobel. Excellent. There's a lot of work by people like J.P. Moreland and William Lane Craig. Great stuff on the resurrection. So basically, the reliability of the resurrection boils down to three or four, depending on how you divide it up, basically three or four basic ideas. And that is that Jesus died, right? So this is sometimes put into an acronym, F-E-A-T, feat, like the resurrection is the greatest feat. But there's other acronyms, and you don't have to even remember the acronym, but it does help. So the first one is F, fatal torment, that Jesus died fatally. And there's lots of good reasons to believe this, historical reasons, extra-biblical reasons even, extra-biblical evidences to say Jesus died. Okay, so that's F. So that's number one. Number two, E, is empty tomb, right? The tomb is empty. The tomb had to have been empty. Otherwise, the Christian church couldn't have even gotten off the ground. If the tomb isn't empty, there's got to be some reason that the tomb is empty, some explanation. And there's been a number of theories over the years. In fact, I think I have a list of them here that have been sort of put forward to explain the empty tomb. So one explanation is what's called it's a conspiracy theory, like the disciples got the body somehow and then hid it and made up the story of the resurrection. Okay, that's one. The other is what's called the apparent death theory, that Jesus didn't actually die, that he merely feigned his death, or maybe he actually was very unwell and he went into the tomb and the cool temperatures of the tomb and the rest caused his body to revive. And so this is sometimes called the swoon theory. He didn't actually die. The third option is sometimes, this is referred to as the wrong tomb theory, that the wrong tomb was being guarded and the wrong tomb was visited, and the wrong tomb Yeah. Well, the problem there is that, you know, all they would have had to do was go to the right tomb and exhume the body of Jesus, and Christianity is dead on arrival, DOA. And then the fourth sort of explanation, in addition to, you know, the conspiracy theory idea, the apparent death idea, the wrong tomb idea, is the mass hallucination theory, that a group of people collectively hallucinated the exact same thing. And the problem with all of these alternative hypotheses about the empty tomb or the resurrection is that they all, first of all, they're implausible. And second of all, they don't possess the same explanatory power that the resurrection itself does. And so that's sort of the first thing. You have the fatal torment. Jesus did die. Very good historical and extra-biblical reasons to believe that. Empty tomb. So that's the E, F-E. And then A are the appearances. It doesn't seem like it can be credibly denied that there were people in the first century that at least believed they saw the risen Christ. Right? The appearances of the risen Christ. And again, the mass hallucination theory is an attempt to explain all these people that purportedly, allegedly, saw the risen Christ. Of course, the mass hallucination theory doesn't explain the empty tomb, because if everybody's hallucinating that Jesus is raised, you just have to go to the tomb, exhume the body, and say, what are you on about? And then finally, T is the testimony of those that saw the appearances, and then the trajectory of the church. So a number of historians, both ancient and modern, I shouldn't say ancient, well, actually ancient, but a number of historians from the last century and prior to that have spent time looking into the evidence for the resurrection, right? So fatal torment, empty tomb, appearances, and the testimony and trajectory of the early church, the rise of the early church. So let me just share with you a few of my favorite quotations to this effect. So J.P. Moreland, whose works I just mentioned a moment ago, great writer, fantastic writer, written a number of really important books, some books that were formative in my own development. He says this, the disciples, speaking of the disciples that, you know, maybe they made this whole story up. The disciples had nothing to gain, says Moreland, by lying and starting a new religion. They faced hardship, death, ridicule, hostility, and hardship, ridicule, hostility, and martyrs' deaths. In light of this, they could have never sustained such unwavering motivation to maintain the lie if they knew what they were preaching was a lie. The disciples were not fools, and Paul was a cool-headed intellectual of the first rank. There would have been several opportunities over the three to four decades of ministry to reconsider and renounce the lie. So that's sort of the first thing. Like, the disciples didn't have a lot to gain by making this story up. I mean, they're all going to die terrible, torturous deaths, right? If Christian tradition is to be believed, you know, Peter's going to be crucified upside down, and some of them are going to be drawn, quartered, and beaten with hammers, and John's going to be thrown into a cauldron of boiling oil. Like, this is not exactly an inviting prospect. And if you knew that this was all based on a lie that you had manufactured, somebody's going to break. Somebody's going to break and say, yeah, we made it all up. Okay, so that's sort of one of my, that idea is really cool. Here's another one from Philip Schaff, well-known historian of yesteryear. He says, the Christian church rests on the resurrection of its founder. Without this fact, the church could have never been born, or if born, it would have soon died a natural death. The miracle of the resurrection and the existence of Christianity are so closely connected, says Schaff, that they must stand or fall together. Great point. So if we have an effect, namely the rise of the Christian church over the first four centuries, its meteoric rise to ascendancy in the Greco-Roman world, he says, how do we account for that in the absence of a resurrection? Similarly, C.F.D. Moule of Cambridge University says this, if the coming into existence of the Nazarenes, aka the Christians, a phenomenon undeniably attested to by the New Testament, rips, I love this, by the way, it's one of my favorites, rips a great hole in history, a hole the size and shape of the resurrection, with what does the secular historian propose to stop it up with? Yeah. So you got this giant hole, he says, in history, the size and shape of the resurrection. What is the secular historian going to stop that hole up with? He says the birth and rapid rise of the Christian church remain an unsolved enigma for any historian who refuses to take seriously the only explanation offered by the church itself. So this is the T of the F-E-A-T part, right? So fatal tomb, or fatal torment, empty tomb, appearances, and the trajectory, the meteoric rise of the early church. He says, we've got this gigantic effect in the first, second, third, and fourth century world, i.e. the rise of the Christian church. Well, what's the cause of that effect? And he says, man, there's a resurrection-shaped hole in the history of the world. Now let me read you my very favorite. This is from, oh, no, I got one more I'll read you, and then my very favorite. Yeah. So this is from Joachim Jeremias, who is a New Testament scholar, and this is quite a good point about the idea of a resurrection. He basically says, if the disciples were going to make up a story, they wouldn't have made up the story of the resurrection, because a pre-eschatological resurrection was not really a Jewish idea. As Martha says there in John chapter 11 with the raising of Lazarus, I know my brother will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. So yeah, there were Jews that believed in a resurrection, but it was always an eschatological resurrection, an end of the age resurrection. The idea that you have a middle of history resurrection is not the kind of thing that Jews would have come up with. They wouldn't have dreamed up that idea. If they were going to make up a story that was in keeping with their basic worldview or outlook, they would have said, he was too powerful. You couldn't kill him. You tried, but you were unsuccessful. They wouldn't have made up the story of a resurrection because it wasn't in their frame of reference to think of a resurrection prior to the eschaton. And so he says, ancient Judaism, this is from, again, Joachim Jeremias, ancient Judaism did not know of an anticipated resurrection as an event of history. Nowhere does one find in the literature anything comparable to the resurrection of Jesus. Certainly resurrections of the dead were known, but these always concerned resuscitations, the return to earthly life. In no place in the late Judaic literature does it concern a resurrection to doxa or glory as an event of history, right? So at best, the disciples would have imagined that Jesus was maybe translated like Enoch or Elijah, but not resurrected. That's Jeremiah's point. There was not a Jewish referent for the idea of a pre-eschatological resurrection. And then finally, my very favorite one. This is from Wolfhart Pannenberg, New Testament, German New Testament scholar. And this is what he says. This is so great. He says, the resurrection of Jesus acquires such decisive meaning, not merely because someone or anyone has been raised from the dead, but because it is Jesus of Nazareth, who was executed, whose execution was instigated by the Jews, the Jewish leaders, because he had blasphemed against God. If this man was raised from the dead, then that plainly means that the God whom he had supposedly blasphemed has committed himself to Jesus as the Messiah. The resurrection can only be understood, says Pannenberg, as the divine vindication of the man whom the Jews had rejected as a blasphemer. Great point. It's not just that some random person was resurrected. It's that Jesus was resurrected. You know, the very one who said things like, before Abraham was, I am, and I and my Father are one, and destroy this temple in 3 days, and I will raise it up, and I have the power to lay my life and take it down again. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Pannenberg is saying, yeah, it's not just that some person was resurrected. It's that that guy was resurrected. And if that guy was resurrected, well, then that can only mean that the God that he was proclaiming and advertising and representing had committed himself to Jesus as the Messiah, truly. And so there you have it. Fatal torment, empty tomb, appearances, post-resurrection appearances, and finally the testimony of the early believers and the trajectory of the Christian church, F-E-A-T. There are very good reasons, and there are excellent resources out there. I recommend, if you haven't already seen the really good movie, The Case of Christ, based on the book by Lee Strobel, it's good. The book itself, The Case for Christ, is excellent. It's a good introduction. There are a number of excellent works by people like J.P. Moreland and William Lane Craig. Those are some good names to start with. And so, yeah, there are excellent reasons to believe. But of course, the best reason to believe is that we can have the experience with the resurrected Christ, right? Like the D.L. Moody experience and my friend Jason's experience, where we just tell people, or we tell ourselves sometimes, Jesus is alive. And that power, there's power in that. And that's my practice. I just want to get back to that, like, sort of primitive announcement that Jesus is alive, cutting through all of the noise that exists in the modern world. Like, at the end of the day, all of the conversations and conflicts that are taking place in the world between politicians and political parties, and all of that is basically meaningless if these three words are true. Jesus is alive. If Jesus is alive, there is nothing more important in your life, in my life, and in the whole of everyone's life than that. If that's true, then we should probably just be running around telling people that anybody that will listen, and even some that don't want to listen, hey, did I ever tell you that Jesus is alive? Hey, have I told you recently that Jesus is alive? Hey, let me let you know something. Jesus is alive. He is risen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Jesus is alive, and we pray in his name to you in the name of Jesus. And Father, the resurrected Christ is not just an artifact of history, a story, a tale, a fable, or a myth. Father, it is the great truth in all of the universe that Christ lived and died, and that we too can die, as Paul says, and that our life can be hidden with Christ in God. And then the great promise, when Christ, who is your life, appears, you will appear with him in glory. Father, help us to believe that, to bear ever in mind that for the believer, death is but a small matter. Father, help us to regard death as exactly that, but a small matter, because we're trusting in Jesus, who is alive, and in whose name we pray. Amen.